A very good morning to one and all, in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the topic for this morning's sermon is Born Again to Love. And this topic is based on the command that is given in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, which reads, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." This was a command that was originally written to Christians who were suffering severe persecution around AD 64. And there is plenty of evidence that showed that it had a great impact on them as well as on others who suffered persecution over the next two centuries. Because church history records that within the first three centuries, Christians in the Roman Empire were able to overcome the severe persecution that they suffered. Instead of being completely crushed and wiped out by unrelenting wave after wave of violent persecution, the church actually grew in numbers. It grew into a movement of about 40 million Christians. But what is most intriguing was that all this was done not through wielding great political power or through inciting violent revolution, but through a radical sacrificial love that made them stand out from the prevailing culture around them. You see, the Christians did not retaliate against those who persecuted them, but rather they forgave them. In fact, they prayed for them, for those who persecuted them. Now, in the midst of their suffering, they even cared for the sick and disabled and looked after the welfare of the poor, the widows, and the orphans. They supported one another, regardless of distinctions like race, gender, or class. And all this became widely recognized by even the pagan world that they lived in. There was a second century Christian named Tertullian who wrote what the unbelievers were saying about the Christians. "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, they say, for they themselves will sooner put to death." Now, this description reveals that the unbelievers were amazed at the selfless, countercultural love and care that Christians were having for one another. And this love became the brand or defining mark of the church that contrasted sharply with the Roman world at that time. And today, love for one another is what the church also needs to make a similar impact on the world. But what exactly does it mean to love one another? And how can such love be sustained? Let's find out by studying the passage where the command to love one another is found. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 25. Let's read these four verses together in unison. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." May the Lord add his richest blessings to the preaching or to the reading of his word. Now, last week, we had seen that this passage is actually part of the first set of instructions that Peter gave in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, where he wrote, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And we saw that this mental preparedness is required to do at least three things: to be holy, to love one another, and to be built up as God's people. Now, we've already looked at the first instruction, and that is to be holy last Sunday. So today, let me urge you now to gird up the loins of your mind once again, because we're going to dive deep into the second instruction, which is to love one another. But first, we need to understand that this is actually not the first time that Christians have been instructed to love one another. 3 decades earlier, our Lord himself had said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And by saying this, Jesus actually made love the distinguishing mark of true Christianity, right? The brand of Christianity, you could say. And such love is a love that goes beyond mere feelings. When there is love, there will be a spirit of generosity and kindness to others. There will be mutual encouragement, mutual giving, sympathy, compassion, and forgiveness among people. And that's the kind of love that all Christians are called to exercise to one another. We ask the question, why did Jesus choose love? Why did he not choose some other virtue to be the distinguishing mark of disciples of Christ? Why not humility? Why not sober-mindedness? Why not peace or zeal or some other virtue? Well, there must be something very significant about love. And we see this reflected as well in the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, we are told, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And then in the next chapter, he even says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, doesn't this reveal a very important truth? It reveals that loving one another is something that unbelievers cannot do. For only those who have passed from death unto life by believing in Christ are able to love one another. And only those who have God dwelling in them are able to love one another. But I think some of you may be thinking, how can that be true? I've seen many unbelievers, even friends of mine, showing genuine love and care to one another in ways that even puts Christians to shame. Yes, it is true that many unbelievers do show great love to one another. However, try as they might, they are still incapable of having the kind of love for one another that Jesus requires of us, since he said that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, I think we all know the kind of love that Jesus has for us. His love is a pure divine love. It is a love that surpasses any love the world has ever known. Jesus loved us while we were yet rebellious sinners, and he loved us by giving his own life for us on the cross and giving us eternal blessings beyond measure. And that is the kind of love that we are now instructed to have in verse 22. It says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now take note of the word pure and fervently. The word pure here means completely free from all guilt, sin, or false motives. Since purity comes from obeying the call to holiness that was given in the passage that we studied last week, we know that this is a tall order for us. And the word fervently is translated from a Greek word which means stretched to the greatest extent, to the very limits. And you know, I think you can see that the description of love given here aptly describes the kind of love that Christ has for us, that he was the one who loves us with a pure heart fervently. Now, the command given in verse 22 is also, therefore, another way of saying, love one another as Christ has loved you. And no unbeliever's love can ever attain to that supreme standard of love, because if unbelievers are capable of loving like this, then how can it be used as a distinguishing mark for the true believers? And that means that loving one another with a pure heart fervently is possible only for those who are truly saved. And the command given here in our scripture text indicates that it is not just possible, but even necessary for us who are believers to be loving one another like this. Perhaps you may be wondering, how can we ever attain to such a love as this? To love one another with a pure heart fervently. How can we love one another with the same kind of love that Jesus has for us? Well, from our study of our scripture text this morning, we'll see that there are at least three things that make it possible and even necessary for us to love one another like this. And the first thing is the enablement of the Spirit of God, which refines our souls. Verse 22 begins with the words, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Now, this actually describes what happens when we were saved, at the time when we began to believe in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, I want you to note that the purification mentioned here is not about justification, because justification is where our souls are cleansed in a one-time action from sin once and for all by the blood of Christ. Whereas the purification that is mentioned here comes through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it results in our souls having the capability to love one another as we ought, with a love that is untainted with selfishness or hypocrisy. Now let me explain this further. You see, at the moment that we obeyed the truth of the gospel by repenting of our sins and believing in Christ, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in us permanently. All believers have this permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and His presence in our lives makes all the difference in living as Christians. While justification removes the penalty of sin from us so that we can stand before God, we need the Holy Spirit's continuing work to refine us, removing the power of sin from our lives. The Holy Spirit refines or purifies our souls in a process called sanctification. And that actually had already been mentioned right at the beginning of this epistle. You have to look at verse 2. It talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. And this is a process in which we also are actively involved. And that is why verse 22 says, "Ye have purified your souls." Our involvement is to walk in the Spirit. And that means to yield up our thoughts, our words and actions to come under His purifying influence. For it is only with the Holy Spirit's enablement that we can overcome the flesh or the sinful desires that are in us and have a genuine love for one another. The Apostle Paul also wrote about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You see, as long as we walk in the Spirit, we are able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. When you take a look at all these 9 qualities, you'll see that all of them are found in Christ. They all reflect the characteristics of Jesus Himself. So walking in the Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And you'll observe that love is mentioned right at the beginning as the very first quality of the fruit of the Spirit. And that is what we need if we are to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, the same kind of love that Christ has. And this brings out the important role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we really must thank God that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, because without His empowerment, we would never be able to love one another as we ought. And instead of loving one another, we'll be having constant quarreling and strife and division in our midst, because the sinful nature will keep on rearing its ugly head. And the only way to prevent that from happening is to be committed to walking in the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which then conforms us to Christ. This is a commitment that needs to be renewed constantly, or else we may soon lapse into our old sinful ways again and manifest the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. Well, dearly beloved, if we all really want to see our church filled with the same kind of love that caused those unbelievers in the Roman Empire to be amazed at Christians and say, "See how they love one another," we must commit ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Christian love cannot be produced by our own efforts alone. We need the enablement of the Spirit of God to refine our souls. Now, that's not the only thing that we have that makes it possible and even necessary for us to love one another with pure hearts fervently. Another thing that we have is the effective work of God, which regenerates our hearts. Verse 23 begins with the words, "being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible." Now, this is not the first time in this epistle where the new birth is mentioned. Already it had been mentioned in verse 3, right, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." And from that we had already seen that God is the one who works this new birth in us. So when did this new birth take place? It actually took place right at the time when we were saved. Hence it refers to that same event that we had seen in verse 22. In fact, our ability to purify our souls in obeying the truth is the outcome or result of being born again. Now, that is something we need to understand carefully because, you know, in today's modern times, the term born again has been used so often and in so many different ways that there's a lot of confusion about its meaning. And you can see even in contemporary pop culture, this term has been thrown around. And many people today would equate the term born again with any emotionally uplifting and intense experience. In some churches, people are also taught that they're already born again. When? When they went through the waters of baptism, right? To the vast majority of people, the term born again simply means to renew one's commitment to Jesus Christ or a spiritual reformation determined and effected by oneself at a point of crisis in life. So what exactly is the new birth? How do we define it? I'd like you to listen carefully to this. The new birth is the effective work of God of regenerating a sinner's heart, which then enables him to repent of his sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Regeneration is therefore God's work, remaking something so that it becomes new. And we see that confirmed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that accurately describes those who are born again. They are new creatures who live with new principles, who have new priorities and new affections and new aims in life. Before being born again, the things that they were most interested in were worldly and temporal, such as material wealth, self-indulgence, fame, and power. But after being born again, they become more interested and even excited about things that are heavenly and eternal, such as the kingdom of God and the people of God. And this then shows us how being born again helps us to love one another. It gives us a new love that we did not have before, a love for everything God loves, and that would naturally include all his children. God's children become as precious to us as they are to God himself. And we regard every child of God now as our own brother or sister. And that is, in fact, the meaning of the phrase, love of the brethren in verse 22. It is translated from the word Philadelphia, which literally means love for those who come out of the same womb. You see, all of us who are born again have come from the same spiritual womb. This is because we all share a common birth, a supernatural birth that is wrought by God himself. And that makes us even more closely related to one another than natural-born siblings are. So what should all this mean to us now? It means that the church is not merely a group of people who happen to share the same common interest or who happen to believe in the same God and gather together once a week for worship. We should regard each other now as members of the same family. We are all in God's family. And having this special regard would now add a new dimension to our church life, wouldn't it? It would add a dimension of warmth, tenderness, mutual care, concern, and loyalty to one another. We will see the church as a home where we belong, where we can come and show brotherly love and care, where we can bear one another's burdens, where we can help one another to keep growing in our knowledge of God and his word, and where we can encourage one another to be faithful in serving Christ, our Lord. Now, the church is also a place where we can help those who have yet to experience the new birth. And so we want everyone in our midst, including all our visitors and friends who have not yet been saved, to become part of this family, where you can experience all the wonderful blessings of brotherly love. But to do this, one thing is necessary. You need to be born again. And that is what our Lord Jesus himself had said in John chapter 3, verse 7. Ye must be born again. This alone can save you. You may have been raised in a very good Christian home, but that itself will not save you. You may have been baptized in a Bible-believing church by a godly pastor, but that will not save you. You may have attended worship services faithfully for years, but even that will not save you. You may have done many good works and gone beyond the call of duty to help other people, but that will not save you. You may have donated large sums of money to charity as well as to God's work, but that will not save you. There's only one way to be saved, according to the scriptures. You must be born again. And that means believing in Jesus and receiving him as your Savior and Lord. As God's word has said in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. But perhaps you may be wondering by now, if I'm not the one who decides to be born again, then what should I be doing? Should I just do absolutely nothing and just wait and wait passively for the time when God will come and regenerate my heart? Well, the answer is no. You don't just wait. And this is because God uses his word to accomplish his work of regeneration. And he uses that word to enable you to have faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that saving faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And therefore, if you ask, what can I do to have this new birth? The answer is this. Get as much of God's word as you can. Read it, listen to it, and then let your heart respond with faith as God works in you through his word. And that would mean accepting everything that the word of God says about Christ and about yourself as true, and putting your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. Tell him personally that you sincerely repent of your sins and that you believe what he has promised in his word, that he would save everyone who comes to him. This promise is found in John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus said here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The word of God, you know, it's just like a sword, a divine sword that he uses to pierce the hearts of sinners, to convict them of their sins. And the word of God is also like a divine key that God uses to open their hearts to receive Christ as their Savior. The word of God is also like a seed, a divine seed that is sown by the sower, which takes roots in the hearts of that have been prepared to receive them. And that is how the Apostle Peter describes the word here in the rest of verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now, you know, there's actually a very wonderful truth that is revealed by the description of God's word as a seed. What is a seed? When you look at a seed, it does not look very impressive at all. It just looks like a hard little object. You know, it looks like a lifeless pebble, right? But under the right conditions, that seed will spring to life and begin to grow. And what it eventually grows into depends on what kind of seed it is. There are seeds that will grow up into a beautiful flowering plant. There are seeds that will grow up into a fruitful tree. But all these living things that they grow into eventually will grow old and die with age. And that shows that the only kind of life that ordinary seeds are capable of producing is corruptible or perishable life. The new birth that we have is very different from this. And that is because the seed from which it comes It's no ordinary seed. This seed is capable of producing life that is imperishable. And that is the amazing property of God's Word. It is just like a humble seed. At the beginning, it does not look very impressive. It's maybe just in the form of a book, a gospel tract, or a sermon that is preached. But when it is energized by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God will come to life. It springs to life in the new birth. And then it will grow and blossom with abundant life and eventually eternal life. And the result of this are human lives born again to bear much fruit and to live forever. Now, this amazing property of God's Word becomes the third thing that makes it possible and even necessary for us to love one another with pure hearts fervently. And that is the eternal Word of God, which renews our minds. This eternal nature of God's Word is described in verses 24 and 25, which is actually a quotation taken from Isaiah chapter 40. It reads, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." Here you notice that God's Word is compared with the temporary, frail nature of human life and all human achievements. And you know, when I read this, I find it is most humbling to see what human life is likened to, that it is as grass. Think about that. Whenever you take a walk in the park, you step all over the grass without giving any thought to it. Now, flowering plants or bushes hardly get stepped on, right? But everyone steps on the grass and even let their pets use it as a toilet because it is grass. Do you know that if grass is not cut or damaged, it can only last for about 40 days before it eventually withers and dies? How short-lived. Human achievements are likewise fleeting in glory. You know, like the beautiful flowers that you see here, they bloom. They attract people's attention for a while. But, you know, after some time, they will wilt away and would soon be forgotten. And in contrast to all that, verse 25 tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And that makes it immensely different from any other word. This is the unchanging, eternal, and absolute word. It has the power to renew our minds, to understand truths about God, and to make us more like Him. God has said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And this means that the more time that we spend learning God's Word and meditating on it prayerfully, the more we'll be transformed as our minds are renewed by it. And one of the ways we can hope to be transformed by the Word is to be able to love others the same way that God Himself loves us. For no one can read the Word of God and miss seeing the love of God that is so clearly revealed in it. From the very beginning to the very end, the Word tells us of God's unrelenting pursuit of sinners to rescue them from destruction and to restore them to Himself. It speaks of a love that passes all human understanding, a love so deep and strong that God even gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In fact, the love of God stands out so strongly from the pages of Scripture that we can rightly subtitle this book, "The Greatest Love Story Ever Told." The Word of God also requires us to reflect God's love in our lives by loving one another. As 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." In other words, dearly beloved, we are born again to love. We are born of God so that we may love one another the same way that God has loved us, as revealed in His Word. And today, we see that this love of God is transforming the lives of millions of people, even in the most unlikely places that you can think of, places like Iran. You know, Iran has been in the news recently, right? I think most of you have heard about the violent protests that took place last month. And I would like you to listen to the testimony that was shared by an Iranian convert named Mustafa when he was baptized after he had fled away from Iran to the United Kingdom. It goes like this. If I were to briefly describe my life before I met Jesus, I would say that I have journeyed from darkness to light. I used to lie because my religious leaders used to lie. I was not kind to others because my religious leaders were not kind people. I did not forgive others because my religious leaders did not forgive. I was starving through lack of genuine love, even though I had my wife and two kids. Through the positive witness of my friend who had become a Christian a year before me, I was keen to attend the temporary house churches that are set up in Iran. For 7 months, I secretly read my Bible and I learned so much from the love, kindness, and friendship Jesus was showing in his life. Little by little, Jesus' lifestyle started to change my life significantly. I felt that my heart was a lot lighter and I'm taking life much easier. After a while, I felt in my heart that the people I used to hate, I now do not mind anymore. I felt that I wanted to tell the truth at all times. I have accompanied my friend to collect goodies for the poor and destitute in Iran. My relationship with my parents and my close family has improved, and I'm so much closer to them now, whereas before I was not like this at all. One day, as I was contemplating and scrutinizing my own actions, I acknowledge that something or someone is directing me and taking me to a better direction. This sense of being guided grew stronger and stronger within me to the point where my own family was astonished as to how much I have changed. I was living in Tehran when my security and safety was jeopardized. So I asked Jesus for help. And I believe this was the very first time I was seriously asking Jesus to help me. I asked him to take me to a place where I can worship him freely and can be free to think. Now that I'm in the UK, I see this as a precious gift of his grace from Jesus. I really believe in my heart that I love Jesus. I want to obey Jesus' commandments. And that is why I'm getting baptized today. That's a testimony of Mustafa, a convert to Christianity in Iran. And he is just one out of thousands of Iranian converts who have experienced the love of God and have turned to Christ for salvation. You know, it is just like what we had seen at the beginning of this sermon in the Roman Empire, right, where people were turning to Christ in great numbers despite the severe persecution of Christians. The same thing happens in Iran today. Over the last 46 years, thousands of Iranians have been arrested in prison for becoming Christians. And some of them have even been executed for professing Christ as their Savior. Do you know that despite facing such intense persecution from the authorities, Christianity has not been wiped out at all? In fact, it is the fastest growing religion in Iran. It is estimated that there are now about 750,000 to over a million Iranians who have converted to Christianity. And that would mean that there are about now 1% of Iranians who have turned to Christ. Before the 1979 revolution, there were only a few hundred converts. And this shows that many are earnestly seeking to know the love of God. And the only way they can ever find it is through the gospel of Christ. But it also shows us that God's love must be revealed to others, not merely by our words alone, but also by our actions. And who knows what kind of impact we can make in this world today if we love one another with our words and our deeds, with a pure heart fervently. So this morning we have seen three things that make it possible and even necessary for us to love one another. The enablement of the Spirit of God, which refines our souls, the effective work of God, which regenerates our hearts, and the eternal Word of God, which renews our minds. So may the Lord help us all then to love one another just as He has loved us. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for the love that you have shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as you have called us to love one another, we pray that we will heed this call, that we'll obey this commandment, and know that it is not only possible but necessary for us to love one another with a pure heart fervently, to love one another the same way that Jesus has loved us, because you have given us the indwelling Spirit, you have also regenerated our hearts, and you have also given us the power to live for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us now to apply what we have learned today, and may even those who have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst come to the saving knowledge of Christ through what they have heard today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.